looking at the prophets that God sent to the nation of Israel. And you'll recall that last week we looked at the fact that the kingdom was now divided. The 10 tribes of the north went and they solidified under a king by the name of Jeroboam. And the southern kingdom was now just Judah and Benjamin of the southern kingdom, and had the line of David. The story that we're using is a condensed chronological journey through the Bible. It contains portions of the Bible. You can get a copy of it if you don't have one for just a donation of $5 back at the table in the lobby. And last week we saw how important decisions were in our life, and the decisions that we make not only affect our life and our immediate family, but are many times seeds for other generations that follow. And we saw that from what we know from history is that this northern kingdom lasted for a little over 200 years and were finally defeated by the Assyrians in 722 BC. But the 18 kings that followed Jeroboam were all described as evil kings. In fact, 15 of them, it is mentioned specifically that they turned not away from the sins of Jeroboam, who caused Israel to sin. And if you'll recall, Jeroboam, because he wanted to solidify his kingdom, although he had the promise of God, that God said, if you follow my commands, I will establish your kingdom just like I have given that promise to the line of David. But what he saw was that the law required the Jews to go to Jerusalem at different times in the year for various festivals. And he was concerned that when they went there and they would see the other king leading the people in those religious ceremonies and festivals, that they would turn their hearts back to that kingdom. So he set up two different alternate worship sites, and he made these golden images of cows and set up them in his own days and months of festivals, and this was detestable in the eyes of God. Now, it wasn't just Jeroboam's decisions. Each generation that followed him ignored the signs and the warnings, and God faithfully sent prophets or his messengers to his people. You read about four of them this week in chapter 15: Elijah, Elisha, Amos, and Hosea. There are actually nine different prophets that are used. On the back of your sermon notes, you will notice that there's kind of a timeline that I found helpful to me. Now, this is a chronology of the writing prophets, and what we mean by that is that are in your Bible. There were other prophets that went and made decrees at different times, but these are the ones that actually were writing. And as you read your Bible, you can see that Jonah, Amos, and Hosea, their primary ministry was to the northern kingdom. And the other others of Obadiah, Joel, Isaiah, and Micah, Nahum, and Zephaniah were to the southern kingdom. Then there were times during the time of exile, and then there were those post the exile that we're going to read about here in the coming weeks. Why was it important to send these prophets that spoke the word of God? And that is that many times we don't use common sense, do we? And, you know, if you buy products, it's interesting sometimes to read the warning signs that come with those products. And you think, do they really have to put this on here? In fact, here's an example of one. Did they really need to put this sign on here? Do not sit on fence. That really doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? You figure someone could figure it out themselves. Touching the wire causes instant death. And then we're going to fine you $200 if, in addition to that. Caution, this sign has sharp edges. That's helpful to know that a sign has sharp edges there. And then, like, here's a hairdryer. Do not use while sleeping. I happen to look at the hairdryer in our bathroom, and it says do not use while bathing. And actually, in preparation, I found out that there is different organizations, and there's one in Michigan called an anti-lawsuit coalition or organization or whatever, and they have a contest of odd warning signs. I'm just going to share some of those with you. On a bottle of liquid plumber, do not reuse bottle to store beverages. Yeah, that's probably a good one. Now, this one's for Dr. Bryant. On a bottle of Windex, do not spray in eyes. I was just trying to clean the lens a little bit, you know. On a Dremel power tool, this product is not intended to be used as a dental drill. On a package of hair dye, do not use as ice cream topping. I wonder where that one came out of, okay? On a mattress, do not attempt to swallow. Now, I have to confess, I've tried to eat my pillow before, thinking it was a giant marshmallow, but TV remote, not dishwasher safe. On an iron, never iron clothes on body. On instructions on ketchup, put on food. Okay. On a Batman costume, wearing this garment does not enable you to fly. You know, everyone knows that it's Superman that flies. It's not Batman anyway, but you had to put that in. I've actually seen this one when I had one of those sun shields, you know, that you put in to keep the sun out of the thing. It says, do not drive with shield in place. On a 13-inch wheelbarrow, or not intended for highway use. On a can of self-defense pepper spray, contents may irritate eyes. On a manual for a microwave, do not use for drying pets. I got a couple more here. On fruit roll-up snacks, you know, those ones you feed your grandkids or kids, remove plastic before eating. This was interesting. Letter opener, caution, safety goggles recommended. And then on a chainsaw, do not attempt to stop chain with hands. You know, and you think, really, what's the point? This is just to avoid lawsuits and stuff. And yet, when we think about God's prophets coming and giving warnings, sometimes I think, honestly, we read them and they say, come on, shouldn't they know this? Is it really necessary to tell these people over and over again these warning signs that are happening? Now, certainly God's warnings aren't frivolous in any means. God sent his prophets to speak the truth of God's love and his mercy, and eventually, if they didn't turn to him, as God's judgment upon them. The primary purpose of a prophet was not to tell what was going to happen in the future. The primary purpose was to identify the problem in man's heart on that day. Their primary purpose was foretelling, speaking the truth, and occasionally they foretold the future. And we have several prophecies that have unfolded back in Jesus' time and in the future, but their primary purpose was just to speak God's message to the people that day. They sometimes are referred to as a seer, a man of God, the servant of God, or the watchman. And what a watchman would do is they would sound warning cries of impending crisis. So where we picked up chapter 15 this week is that some 60 years have passed since Solomon's had reigned, and now there is another king named Ahab. And he is married to a notoriously evil woman named, what was her name? Jezebel. She wasn't like a Jezebel. She was the original Jezebel that all the ones that followed are named after her. And she was a pagan worshiper, worshiped the Baals. She killed the prophets of God. She let false prophets eat at the table in her palace. She was wicked. She was ruthless. She was vile. And in many ways, she wore the pants in her family and caused Ahab, the king, to increase his sins and to embrace and lead the whole nation to embrace her idols. And as the story continues, Israel continues to deteriorate further and further away from God. And the good news is that God doesn't leave his people hanging. He doesn't leave them to their own devices. He sends prophets to express his heart for them. And when you hear what they had to say, it doesn't always seem like good news because they told the truth. And people frequently don't like to hear the truth. I think we have to be honest that sometimes we want to change, but we don't want to change ourselves. We want our circumstances to change. We want other people to change. We want life to change, but we don't want to change ourselves. And so Elijah shows up on the scene, and he comes to Ahab, and he basically has a message, and he says, there won't be any more rain in Israel until I give by my word again. And then he just leaves. And God miraculously provides for Elijah during that time by feeding him in two different ways and through miraculous means that you read about. And he comes back, and this is some about 3.5 years later, he comes back to Ahab, and Ahab's first words to him are, "Why? What are you doing, troubler? And it's as if he is blaming the prophet of God for all the drought and all the pain that Israel is facing at this point in time. And so Elijah says, here's the deal, Ahab. I want you to meet with us on Ahab. You bring all your prophets of the Asherah and Baal, and we're going to have a showdown on Mount Carmel. We'll call it the Battle of the Gods, and the God who answers by fire is the God. And so they assemble in 1 Kings chapter 8. They assemble. It's Elijah as the man of God against 850 false prophets, 850-1. But one of the things we should become familiar with in the story is that God is never caught off guard by the odds. He's not at a disadvantage. All he needs is one person that believes in him. And so Elijah went before the people, and this is in your sermon notes here. He went before the people. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. They were silenced. How long will you waver? That word waver means to pass by, skip over, avoid, sidestep, limp through, or be lame in a situation. Elijah's saying, how long are you going to keep putting off a decision on whether you're going to serve God or not? It echoes the question that, exhortation that Joshua gave to the people at the end of his days. Choose you this day whom you are going to serve. If it's going to be God, then serve him. If it's not God, then do that. But you choose. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. See, this is a question that people have to answer in every generation individually. Who is it that you are going to serve? Now, although it seems foreign to us, the Baal God was a God that had a lot of attraction to people, because Baal was known as the god of fertility, of the weather, of the rain and the sun and produce and things. And, you know, when you have good harvest, things are going well, you want that. And that's what they believed that this God brought in their life. And so what God was doing through Elijah's words is he was directly confronting the God they were serving. See, there was a drought for 3.5 years. And now he says the God that answers by fire, that will be the true test. And as you read the story or you're familiar with it, the prophets go first, they build an altar, they put a bowl on there, and they cry from morning to evening. Around noontime, Elijah starts talking some smack talk with them really kind of edging them on. They begin cutting themselves, shedding blood, all this for this fake God, and to no avail. And you think, that seems so barbaric. It seems so removed from where we are here in 2013. But is it really? Maybe you saw on the news the celebrations back at the Supreme Court steps just a couple weeks ago. Or you saw on the news some of the signs that were being held up by children with coat hangers, or signs that said, keep your hands off my body, crying against an abortion after 20 weeks of age. You see, we shed blood for a lot of stuff that we think is important to us. In our own lives, it's not just the people out there. There are people that have sacrificed their family to get a promotion on their job. They sacrifice relationships in their life for substances in their life or relationships in their life. On the one hand, it seems like this is a barbaric time, a different people at a different time with different issues. And yet what I hope the Spirit of God does for us today is to say that this problem of not honoring God in everything we do is a problem that is common to man, not unusual to man. Baal was silent. His response was much like the people. They didn't have anything to say. And look what it says in 1 Kings 18, 36 and 37. And at the time of sacrifice, Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel." Let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me. Underline this, because again, it's a common phrase throughout the story, so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God. That the world may know, it's not just the Israelites, but that the world may know that you are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. And as you refresh your memory through the story, you realize that Elijah had them build an altar with 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. There were four huge jars of water that were put on there that was saturated with the wood and the sacrifice itself. And when he prayed, this fire came, and it just didn't light a fire, but it just vaporized the stones, the wood, everything around, and licked up all the water. And the people start saying, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He's God." All of a sudden, they made a decision for God, so it would appear. But history tells us it didn't last. In fact, we see some things in Elijah's life we'll pick up a little bit later. And I just want to be honest with you. As I read the Bible, I read these stories, and to be honest, as I read this, there seems to be a disconnect with me, and as I've alluded to earlier, different time, different people, different place, and it seems like we don't have the same issues. Then I remind myself what's really happening in our world. I mean, last week it was Jeroboam and the two cows he put up, and I'm thinking, like, what's the deal with cows? But do you realize that over 1 billion people in our world today worship cows? The third largest world religion, Hinduism, consider cows as sacred and worship them? Is there something beyond the cow that is going on? That's a good question for you to ask. We'll talk about that in a minute, a little bit. And although we don't serve the false gods of cows or Baals or the Asherah, I think we have to be honest that our world has, we live in a world that has placed the most important things in our life with idols. We've replaced them with idols of our own. Money, sex, power, acceptance, control, happiness, something more, something different, something else. And they become the prime object of our affections. A lot of times we don't know what we want. We just want something else than what we've already God, and it consumes our life. You see, as I read the story, I find this truth. The story of humanity is one of idol worship. You might want to put, if you've had a little trouble identifying with idol worship, you might just put misplaced worship. That's what idol worship is. It is displacing God and placing something else in the position that God is supposed to have. It's making something beside God the supreme object of our affection. And this is the history of humanity. In the garden, it was Satan's allure to Eve and to Adam. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will underline this. You'll be like God. You'll be a God yourself. You'll have control. You will call the shots. You'll make the rules. You will decide what's best for you. And when sin entered into man, death entered into man, and we read of the promise of God about the seed that would come from God that would deliver people from their sin, but we have to understand that sin brought the seed of sin into our life. And you see that seed being passed on in humanity through Cain in his killing of Abel. You can track it on down to the days of Noah. After Noah, Noah's third son, Cush, had a son named Nimrod. And shortly after the flood, Nimrod made a tower in Babel that was going to defy God and rebel against God and worship it. Nothing would be impossible for us. That's when God came in and confused the languages. Interesting enough, Pastor Bob reminded me this week of that Nimrod and the God there. Baal that we serve now, or that we find in chapter 15, is derived from Nimrod. And later when we talk about Baal of Babylon, it is the same God. And here's what I want us to see. See, the reason why humanity has a problem with idol worship is that there is a spirit of idol worship that affects man. And that's why you see through all this, although all God's works, people once again went and they served false gods. And you see the seed of sin working in our life. Look what it says in Romans chapter 1:25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. Now I want you to notice those two words, worshiped and served. Because I want you to realize, whatever you worship, you will end up serving in your life. Whatever has your attention, whatever is the focus of your life, your prime object that you set your heart on, you will end up serving. It's why Jesus said you can't have two masters. It's why he said, if you're not for me, you're against me. Whatever you worship has your attention, and what has your attention, you will end up serving. We were made to worship. It's one of the reasons why pride is so devastating. Even the things you do from a prideful spirit for others has self-serving purposes. You meet the needs of others because it makes you feel better about yourself. You love other people because how they make you feel. And it is all self-oriented. It is misplaced. Tim Keller, in his book, The Counterfeit Gods, and I have this quote for you in your notes, says the human heart is an idol factory that takes good things like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and turns them into ultimate things. Our hearts deify them as the center of our lives because we think they can give us significance and security, safety and fulfillment if we attain them. No one goes and serves false gods for the pain they will ultimately bring. We deceive ourselves, we deny the truth, and we move in and follow our desires. I think here's an important distinction. Sin is not just doing bad things. It's making good things the supreme object of our affections. And so it doesn't matter how good you are compared to other people. Many times you could make the good the supreme object rather than God in your life. And an idol is anything that takes the supreme role of God in your life. The blessings of God can ultimately turn into little gods in our life that we end up replacing God with as a cheap substitute. Do you think this is perhaps why God, when he gave the Ten Commandments, made the first two about this? Is because there is a spirit of idol worship in our sin nature? First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Secondly, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of their parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So here we are, and Elijah calls out the people. How long will you waver between two opinions? The fire fell. 850 prophets of Jezebel were executed. People saw God's power. Later, Elijah prays for rain, and the rain begins to come down and a heavy downpour, and he runs back to the city, and it seems like everything is just ticking off the way that it should. The people said, glory, hallelujah, the Lord is God. The prophets are dead. He goes back with Ahab to the head of Ahab to the palace, and then this is what waits him. Jezebel threatens to kill his life, take his life within 24 hours. And something entered into the heart of Elijah that you don't expect. Fear. And the one who had just ran 16 miles back to the city now runs for about 100 miles. And he's exhausted mentally, emotionally, physically, and spiritually. And he sits under a tree and he said, "It is enough. God, I'm no better than my ancestors. Just let me die." You ever been there? Here's what I find out about Elijah. Most of us have an easier time identifying with him at this point in his life than we do on Mount Carmel and praying down rain and shutting up. You know, in fact, James tells us in James chapter 5 that Elijah was a human just like we are. Now, why would he need to say that? It's because he did extraordinary things. But we see his humanity here when he is saying, "God, it's enough. I've done everything I can, and I have failed," is what he's saying. Nothing has changed. Jezebel is still going to kill the prophets. She's going to still influence the people to walk against God. And a great miracle, God, but it was short-lived, and it wasn't lasting. And what I really wanted is for the world to know that you are God, and I did what you told me to do, and here we are. I'm in hiding once again. I love what God does here. God doesn't dress him up one side and down the other and tell him he ought to be better than this. Instead, he sends an angel who wakes him up. This angel took great care. He baked bread for him over hot coals and a jar of water and said, "Eat and drink." And he went to sleep again, and he was woke up again, said, "Eat and drink." And then he made the long journey to Mount Horeb, which is the same as Mount Sinai. He's going back to meet God again. And we pick that up, and it's here in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 9 to 14. Then he went to the cave, and he spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him. Would you underline that phrase? In my Bible, I underline that because you see, a prophet, before he gives the word to other people, better make sure that the word of the Lord is coming to him. This was critical in his life. In your spiritual life, you need to make sure that God doesn't just use you to speak into other people's lives, but he's speaking to you personally, and out of that relationship, you speak. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword, and I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." And the Lord said, "Go stand out by the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for I'm about to pass by." And what happens here is there's a great wind that comes by, and it shatters the rocks, but the Lord was not in the wind. And then there was after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the earthquake and the wind and the fire, there was a gentle breeze, a gentle whisper. And the Lord was in the whisper. Now, let's just back up. It's not that God can't come in a fire, in a windstorm, in an earthquake. In fact, if you look at Moses' life, burning bush, earthquake on Mount Sinai, the whole mountain trembled and so forth. The wind came and parted the Red Sea. God had, he can, and he will. It's not that God can't. It's just that he doesn't always do the same thing that in every area of our life. Now he's coming in a soft, gentle whisper. And he asks him the same question. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah gives him the same exact answer. "I've been zealous. They've killed the prophets. I alone am left." And here's what God speaks to him. He says, "I want you to go anoint the king of Syria, a new king of Israel, and I want you to go anoint Elisha because he's going to be your follower." What God does is say, see, here's what I think Elijah was on. He who was fighting idols in other people's lives, here's what I think he was on the verge of: making his plan for how God should work his God. Why was he depressed? Why was he discouraged? Things didn't turn out the way he had. And when we make our plans our God, We are displacing God. And so God comes to him and says, my mission is still going on. I'm going to do my work, Elijah. And I have more work for you to do. You continue to be faithful to me and honor me. And I will continue to work my plan. We set up ourselves for discouragement when we make our plans our God. And if I'm going to root out the idols in my life, my misplaced areas of worship, here's what Elijah teaches us. I need to quiet my heart with the presence of God. Now notice my verbiage there. Not in the presence of God, but with the presence of God. I need to let God into my situation, into my life, and to say, God, here's what it tells us in Psalm 46:10. You know this. Be still and know that I am God. You know, being still is difficult work. We live in a busy world, chaotic world, a world that is full of noise. Quiet your heart and know that God is patient with us in our weakness. And here, Elijah was at a weak moment in his life, and God spoke to him. God wasn't tapping his foot, looking at his watch, and saying, get over it. God comes to him with gentleness and goodness and patience. He comes to us in the wilderness, and he says, be still and know that I am God. Here's what amazes me. Elijah, who showed the world in his day that God was the God, still had God revealing to him, Elijah, know that I'm God. Know that I'm God in the midst of this false worship and false God. I have in your notes there some ideas for you to begin asking the question about identifying potential idols in my life. You know, Paul wrote about this in verse 19 of Philippians 3. He said, the people without Christ, the enemies are headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things. They think about life here on this earth, only about life on this earth. They only think about the lower story. Here's what the psalmist did. Here's what I'm asking us to do. Psalm 139 talks about how intimately God is acquainted with all of our ways, how he formed us in the womb. When we're sleeping, his thoughts toward us are wonderful. There's nothing hidden from him. We can't go anywhere out of his presence. And then he closes that truth about God with these words, search me, O God, and know my heart. Now, the reality is there's nothing in your heart that God doesn't know. What he's asking God is, shine your light on my heart and let me see what is in my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And so as a guide with some help by David Paulson in his book, Seeing with New Eyes, I've added some other things, just some things to kind of ferret out potential areas of misplaced worship in our life. Why does the Bible tell us not to worry? Because worry begins to consume our mind and our affections, and it affects our emotions, and it begins to displace God's role in our life. So what do you worry about? What scares you? What if you failed or lost would cause me to feel that I don't even want to live? You could add this question. You might want to write this down. What in my life stirs my emotions? What makes me angry? What do I get most angry about? You know, when I think about this one, I haven't got it quite figured out yet. But, you know, I think I do a pretty good job, you know, not calling people's names and stuff and being angry and lashing out. But somehow when I'm in my car, I think that people sometimes are just trying to sabotage my life. And, you know, there's various yahoos that, you know, they go slower. They don't turn on their, you know, they don't meet my expectations of how they should be driving, and it drives me nuts. Well, maybe there's some things that I need to look at. Maybe those are indicators of my, maybe not, but maybe indicators of my own life. Now, all these questions are not going to be applicable to you, but I would really hope that we would all take some time this week and begin asking God, illuminate me. Is there anything here
God, it's not a question. I love you. I serve you. I've received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. But the call is not just to accept your salvation. The call is to love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Here are some other questions that I've thought of. When I'm tired, what do I do? What's my default? When I'm really worn out, what do I think about? What do I dwell about? Where does my mind drift? Number 11, I put, what is my hope? What do I sacrifice my time and money, effort for? Where are my affections? Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is also going to be. And use that some time to be quiet before God and fill yourself with the presence of God Himself. You see, an idol is anything or anyone that takes the passion, value, the hope, the glory of God in you as the center of your life. And Elijah ended up with a deeper experience with God as a result of a new mission. Now, you also read about Elisha, and what I'm attempting to do through these messages is touch on and give this panoramic view of what we get in the history of the Bible. And Elisha, he got a double portion of Elijah's spirit, did some incredible things, incredible feats in his life, but there's one time in his life in which an opposing army is coming to capture him because he continued, tells the king of Israel, their plots and schemes and strategies, and so they're going to take out Elisha. And they surround the city, and Elisha's servant goes out, and he sees the horsemen and chariots of the opposing army against him. He goes, "Oh, Elisha, what are we going to do? Look, they're going to capture us." And Elisha comes out, and he's just as calm as can be. And he says, "Don't be afraid, for those that are with us are more than those that are with them." And then he says this prayer, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." You know, when you quiet yourself in the presence of God, maybe that's a prayer to pray. God, open my eyes that I can really see how much you are behind me when I honor you with my life. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. This was not the first time Elisha had seen chariots of fire and of horses. He saw it when Elijah was taken up into heaven. We don't know that he was seeing them now, but he believed it, that the same God was with him. And he said, "So pray that my servant can see them." Here's what I want us to remember to do. That I also, in my time, I need to strengthen my heart with the promise of God. The story tells us that God will do what he says he will do in his word. And Elisha knew that God would be with him. Have some scriptures there. Now let's go to what we call the upper story and to see what God was doing. And I'm just going to stay here on this platform as we talk about that. You see, if the story of humanity is one of misplaced worship or idol worship, what's the story of God? And the story of God, I believe, is one that demonstrates that God is active and he's passionate about winning back our hearts. That's what Elijah's prayer was, that they can know that you are God, but acknowledgement isn't just it. He says, and that you are turning their hearts back once again. Even if you've given your heart to another, even if God hasn't been the most important thing in your life, he hasn't given up on you. He's still fighting for our hearts. He wants to have a relationship with us. He wants you as his own. So we need to ask him and seek him and listen to that still small voice in our life. Now, one thing that you'll see as you talk about these God's messengers and as we read more about them in the coming weeks is the prophets often acted out in dramatic and unusual fashion God's message to his people. Sometimes they were living dramas of what was happening. And you encountered one of those in your reading this week, and that is through the prophet Hosea. And God comes and tells Hosea some very difficult things and quite frankly, some very odd things. As in chapter 1, Hosea is told, "I want you to go marry a prostitute." Really? Go marry a prostitute. That's what I want you to do. And not just any prostitute, but a prostitute named Gomer. Shazam, huh? a prostitute. Now, those remember Gomer. You know, that just seems like an odd name, doesn't it? So he goes and he obeys it, and they have three children. Each one of those, I don't have time to talk about their names and what they meant. But here's what God told and let Hosea know. This woman's going to be unfaithful to you. And that's what happens in the story. Is she goes, all of a sudden it's back at the red light district, and she's with other men selling her body. And then here's what God tells him. Hosea, I want you to go find your wife Gomer. And I want you to bring her back in, and I want you to love her as a wife. And you think, really? God. What was God doing? He was having Hosea live the drama of God's love for his people. He took people that he knew would disobey and be defiant about him and would sell themselves to others. And after he formed nations to honor him, they went and defiled themselves again. And here's what God told him. Don't just get your wife. I want you to buy her back. And that's the story of God for his people. He bought us back at an incredible price with the blood of his own son. It tells us in Hosea chapter 3, the Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So he bought her. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days, and you are not to prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way towards you. For the Israelites, here's the foretelling now. The Israelites will live many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod and household gods. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord God and David their king. Again, he's prophesying to the northern kingdom, but now he says, and David their king. It's out of the line of David that God is going to bring the Messiah in their life. And they will come trembling to the Lord in his blessings on the last day. Hosea 11, it's in your notes. Would you look at this? Here's God's love for his people. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, and they did not realize it was I who healed them. I love verse 4. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. Can you see the imagery here of how much God loves his kids? Will they not return? Verse 7, look what he says. My people are determined to turn away from me. Even though they call me the Most High God, I will by no means exalt them. In Amos, you read about Amos. Here's a portion in which God says, I'm going to withhold some of my blessing. You see, God's not going to bless his primary competition in our life. And whatever idol that we have in our life, whatever misplaced worship we have in our life, realize that God is going to attack that at some time in our life. He's going to challenge it. Here's an area. I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town. Just to be mean? No. Look what he says. Yet you have not returned to me. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town but withheld it from another. And the field dried up. Yet you did not return to me. And he continues on in here. And the things that we place our confidence in will be challenged by God, because God will not bless his primary competition. That's why with Baal, the weather, the rain was withheld in Elijah's day. And lastly, let's look at Hosea chapter 14. Here's God's heart for his people. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for your sins have brought you down. Bring your confession and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all of our sins and graciously receive us so that we may offer you our praise. The Lord says, then I will heal you of your faithlessness. My love will know no bounds, for my anger will be gone forever, O Israel. Stay away from idols. I am the one who answers your prayers and cares for you. I am like the tree that is always green. All your fruit comes from me. Let those who are wise understand these things. Let those with discernment listen carefully. The paths of the Lord are true and right, and righteous people live by walking in them. But in the paths of sinners, they stumble and fall. And the sad story of most of Israel is they did not heed the words of warning. But for anyone that would, God was compassionate and forgiving. You see, the message of the prophets continues to drip throughout the pages of the story. There is nothing, there is no one that should sit on the throne of your heart other than God. God won't share his place with any other. As we close today, I want to remind you of the finishing of Elijah's story. You see, Elijah didn't see the great revival he prayed for in his day. And many of you are praying for our own country and revival in our day. We're having a verse, my people will humble themselves and pray. But God had a better purpose. And some 900 years after Elijah lived, God sent the ultimate messenger, the prophet, who was also a priest, who was also a king. The three offices that represented God in the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and king, and it was his son, Jesus, who was referred to as the King of Jews, who referred to himself as a prophet and other people confirmed as a prophet, and who forgave the sins of others, took the role of priest. And in Luke chapter 9, you have what is called the Mount of Transfiguration. And God allowed Elijah to see the plan unfold when he saw Jesus and conversed with him and with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration, the one who would overthrow sin and death itself. And the reason we can hold on in faith, even when our plans come crushing down around us, is that the promise of word, as we strengthen ourselves in the promise of God's word, here's what it says, that one day we too will see Jesus. Justice is coming. The King is coming. And we will see the glory of God face to face. Let's pray. Lord, in the midst of your judgments, there is profound mercy and compassion and love. Lord, you're not a God who just comes and demands our love. You've loved us with an everlasting love. And even when we didn't want anything to do with you, you continued to woo us and to show yourself faithful. The story of God is one who is active and passionate about winning our hearts back. Lord, may we respond to that with an undefiled love, with a love that says, God, I want you to root out any misplaced priorities in my life. See, life teaches us that priorities do not stay put. The things that are precious, the things that we cherish, the things that we value, we have to continually place them first in our life. Like we left last week's message, it's not a one-time decision. It's that one-time decision that leads to a multiple of daily decisions in our life to give you a heart that is fully devoted to you. And in this world, as we walk with you, we would boldly pray the prayer of Elijah. Lord, make it known today that you alone are the one true God. And that it is you who is turning our hearts back again. Thank you for writing the story in our life. And for your commitment to see the story fulfilled according to your word. As we say, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.